Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
We've been this Lent on a journey that we've entitled Follow Me. What does it mean to follow Jesus, to follow so closely to our rabbi that we get covered with the dust kicked up by his sandals? Where does Jesus go? Who does he talk to? What are the things that he does? How can we be more like Jesus? And so those have been the lessons that we've been considering. Throughout our series, you may have noticed the little statuette sitting up here on the piano. The name of the statue is The Calling, and it comes from the lesson actually we had just before we began this series. It's Jesus calling the disciples and saying, come and follow me. Leave your nets, come, and I will make you fishers of men. And I thought it was an appropriate picture of what it means to leave things behind and to follow Jesus. Well, we began this Lenten journey on Ash Wednesday. And if you were here, you remember we began with this stark reminder of our humanness, of our mortality, that we are but dust, and that to dust we shall return. We were confronted with our mortality, and I have to be honest with you, I'm grateful at least that Ash Wednesday only comes around once a year. The fact is, as much as we know we ought to think about mortality, we would prefer to avoid thinking about death and dying. We procrastinate when it comes to drawing up wills and dealing with all sorts of end-of-life issues because we fear that somehow in admitting our mortality, we might somehow hasten our own passing. And so we hesitate, we are nervous, we procrastinate about those issues. And I don't want to oversimplify things this morning, but I'd like to suggest that there are two primary approaches to death and dying. Generally, people either attempt to live their lives to the fullest with all the days they have left, abundant life living, we might say, or they allow their circumstances to overwhelm them. They give up on living and instead settle for merely existing. I would say it was that settling for existing that was what was going on with the Israelites in the days of Ezekiel. It was about 600 years before the time of Christ, and the Israelites were living in captivity to the Babylonians. The Israelites had given up all hope. They were simply existing. They had given up all hope of ever returning to their homeland. They had not adopted the words of Psalm 150 that we heard this morning, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." They had not adopted those words. Instead, they had adopted words of a different psalm, the words of Psalm 137, which says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, the trees, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" That was the psalm adopted by the Israelites in the time of Ezekiel, a psalm of desperation, hopelessness. I can't praise the Lord. I can't sing his songs in a dry and weary land. Well, it's in the midst of that exile experience that God kind of grabs on to Elijah and whisks him away to a great valley. Now, perhaps this valley was a battlefield. Maybe it was an old cemetery. We're not really sure. But this valley is full of skeletons. Now, not really skeletons. These skeletons are so old and dried up, they're not even put together anymore as skeletons. It's just a big old heap of bones. It's impossible to tell where one skeleton begins and the other one ends. It's just a collection of very dry bones, bones with no life left in them. God asks Elijah, he says, will these bones be able to live again? And Elijah provides a fairly safe answer. Elijah would have been a good politician. He says, "Ezekiel, excuse me, my wife is shaking my head at me. I know it's Ezekiel, I just typed Elijah." Everywhere I just said Elijah, replace it with Ezekiel. And if you didn't catch it, then I'm glad my wife did. Very good. Okay. Simply a collection of very dry bones. Bones with no life in them. So God grabs Ezekiel by the shoulder, whisks him off to this valley. And he says to Ezekiel, will they be able to live again? And Ezekiel, ever the great politician, I would suggest, provides this very safe answer to God. He says, God, only you know. Only you know if they'll be able to live again. Not a very committed answer. He just kind of says, God, you know. Well, God tells him to go and preach to the bones, to proclaim to the bones that God will bring them new life, to proclaim to the bones that God will put them back together again, that he will connect them with tendons, that he will cover them with flesh, and that he will breathe life back into them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been Ezekiel, I would have felt fairly foolish, preaching to a valley of dry bones. If you've ever happened to wander into church early enough on a Sunday morning, you might have caught me up front kind of hurriedly pushing papers together and going somewhere else. And what you've just discovered me doing is the time when I feel the most foolish all week. You've walked in on me while I've been practicing, preaching to empty pews. Now, I usually have a pretty good sense if a vehicle drives in, I just kind of finish what I'm doing and leave, because I feel really foolish standing here and preaching to empty pews. See, I think this is what Ezekiel would have felt like, standing here preaching to emptiness, to nothingness. How foolish must Ezekiel have felt? I mean, wouldn't it have made more sense for God to bring the bones back to life first? And then let Ezekiel preach to them? You see, instead of him preaching to dried up old bones, saying this is what God is going to do, God could have done it first, and then Ezekiel would have had a full congregation, a full house, so to speak, and he could have preached to a valley full of living and breathing humans and said, this is what God did do. Now, as a preacher, let me tell you, it's always, always easier to say to someone, this is what God did, than to say this is what God is going to do. There's far less risk in saying this is what God did than in saying this is what God is going to do. But that isn't how God directed Ezekiel. And in fact, he did preach to a valley of dried bones. And as he preached, the power of God came upon them. Ankle bone connected to the leg bone and so on and so forth. And the life came into them. They were covered with flesh, and then God breathed into them. He gave them new life, new hope, and a new spirit. What I want you to notice this morning is the hopelessness of this situation. The Israelites say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. The Israelites in exile felt like a valley of dried bones. As far as they were concerned, they were beyond all hope. They were as good as dead. And the text makes the point of telling us that the bones in the valley are very dry. Did you notice that? It doesn't just say the bones are dry. It says the bones are very dry. See, there's no hope of resuscitation here. There's no hope of new life. This is not a valley of nearly dead soldiers who've just been slain in battle. They don't have the medics going around looking for signs of life, hoping to find some glimmer of hope. No, this is a valley of complete and total death, a valley of despair, a valley that is, I would say, beyond all hope. And yet Ezekiel is called to preach into this hopeless situation. And God demonstrates for us that there is no such thing as beyond all hope. Well, our gospel lesson today is about another hopeless situation. And this narrative we're going to read takes place a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. It takes place in the town of Bethany. It takes place sometime during the winter, just weeks or months before the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has kind of been laying low. The last thing we read, he was about to be stoned, and so he left Jerusalem. He's kind of been laying low on the other side of the Jordan River, outside the grasp of the temple authorities, outside the grasp of the religious leaders. But he gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick and dying. Now, you and I, if we got that word, we would hurriedly pack an overnight bag and jump in the car and head right out. And we might expect that's what Jesus does, but he doesn't. The text tells us a far different story. So I invite you to hear now the gospel of our Lord found in John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea," which is where Bethany was. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Now, there is a lot we could highlight from John chapter 11 today, for it has to be one of the richest passages of Scripture. I want to point out this morning a handful of mini lessons, and then we'll come back to a larger theme that I believe connects the Old Testament lesson in Ezekiel that we just looked at. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that John continues to foreshadow Jesus' death. As we move through the Gospel of John, John continues in his writing to foreshadow what's coming in Jerusalem, the cross and Jesus' death. And just prior to this narrative, if you read back in chapter 10, we read about a confrontation in Jerusalem that led toward an attempted stoning of Jesus While he escaped their grasp, this attempted stoning weighs heavy on the disciples' minds, and they attempt to talk Jesus out of heading back toward Jerusalem. And even though Jesus' mind is made up, the disciples almost seem to kind of hang back until Thomas kind of jumps out and says to the rest of them, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And even as Jesus' own execution, I believe, begins to move to the forefront of his own consciousness, Jesus doesn't waver. He doesn't try to take shortcuts. He doesn't give in to the temptation that I would say is always before Jesus, the temptation to avoid the cross. Instead, he, as Luke would say, he sets his face toward Jerusalem and heads into a situation that in this case we learn only hastens his death. So often in life we are tempted to take shortcuts, and that would be the mini lesson here, is that we avoid the situation that causes us pain, even if we know it's the right thing to do. We look for an easy way out, the road with fewest number of potholes, the path of least resistance. I'll give you a small example from my own life. I went and saw a barber this week, as you may have noticed. And as I sat in the barber's chair, this barber, who I had not actually seen for 6 months, just because I'd seen the other guys in the shop, he remembered that I was a minister, which impressed me that he would remember that, because I didn't remember the last time I'd talked with him. And so he says, you're a minister, right? And I said, yes. He says, I have something I'd like you to read. And I have to be honest, my head, my mind, I immediately said, oh no. Because I thought, well, maybe he's trying to trip me up or trap me or, you know, I don't know what he's trying to accomplish. And he handed me an article to read and asked me to tell him what I thought. And as I read and he cut my hair, I realized what I was doing. I was considering the easiest way through this conversation. I was looking for the path with the least number of potholes. I was thinking about the people around me, hoping I wouldn't offend someone or make an uncomfortable situation. And then somewhere in there, I thought to myself, I shouldn't be looking for shortcuts. I should be asking God to direct this conversation. I'd like to tell you it was a deep, spiritually significant conversation. It wasn't. But the point of that is I found value in combating my own tendency toward taking shortcuts. That's part of who we are as humans. We avoid the difficulties. We look for shortcuts instead of often looking for what would God want me to do. And the point is, we should not be looking to do that which is most expedient, but we should learn to do the will of the Father. Well, the second mini lesson I want to point out this morning has to do with Jesus' emotion. This passage is laden with emotion. The number of times we hear the phrase, Jesus was deeply moved, Jesus wept, the people around weeping and wailing. And I want to think for a moment about Jesus' emotion, because I'm convinced that his own death, his own crucifixion, had begun to weigh heavy on his mind. And I believe that may be part of what caused his emotional state in this chapter. Twice we read that he was deeply moved. And if you study the language here, what that indicates is that he was overwhelmed with emotion. He was racked with grief. And some scholars even indicate this phrase means his body shook or shuddered with emotion. You've been there. You've experienced that kind of grief that takes over your whole body and causes you to shudder. That's the sort of grief that Jesus is experiencing. But if that weren't enough, there are other scholars who say, but there's this little piece in that phrase that indicates there was just a little bit of anger there in Jesus' emotions. Just under the surface, a part of deeply moved meant there was some anger, some deep passion. In other words, I want to say Jesus' emotions and Jesus' grief was complicated. Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, even though he knew the end of the story, he experienced complicated grief as his friend, Lazarus, went to the grave. Even though he knew the end of the story, he felt the pain and sorrow. He wasn't just sympathizing with Mary and Martha. He was feeling the grief on his own. Jesus truly did go with them into the valley of the shadow of death. And Jesus experienced grief as truly as any human might experience grief. Well, our grief is often complicated too, isn't it? There really is no simple path through grief, through losing a loved one. And as I work with families who are going through the loss of a loved one, I often remind them that they are likely to experience a wide range of emotions, from sadness to deep loss, from tears, sometimes even to laughter, from questions, and sometimes even to anger. And Jesus, fully human and fully divine, experiences those same depths of human grief. We see it here in John chapter 11. And when we read that, it helps us to turn to him for comfort during our own times of deepest sorrow. The fact is, each one of us here has experienced those times of grief and sorrow, and each one of us will experience it again. For the fact is, we are but dust. We are mortal, and our loved ones also are mortal. But we can find great comfort in knowing that we serve a God who stands with us, is racked with grief, and who weeps with us. Why is it that Jesus experienced all these emotions? Well, we can't be entirely clear. Certainly, we have to consider the grief he experienced. We have to consider his sympathy with the sisters Mary and Martha, and I think his continual movement toward his own death. But I think we might find other good reasons as well. I think part of it, maybe Jesus was upset that he was not recognized as the true source of life. Here he was, the creator of the world. And just in the midst of this wailing and carefully choreographed activities of the hired mourners who had come and around, the notion that Jesus actually is the resurrection and the life seems to get lost in the midst of all this drama. So that might be one. I think maybe Jesus was disappointed in the people. He's been somewhat disappointed in people as he goes along, because they continue to want miracles, signs, and wonders in order to believe. And I think Jesus wanted people to believe for the sake of believing, and continued to be disappointed at this need for the miraculous. Perhaps this deep emotion, and maybe even some anger, the third possibility, came from the perspective of Creator. Having invested all of his divine creative powers into making this world and human life, to once again be confronted by the brokenness of a world that had been corrupted by the sinful choices of the creation, and to think it didn't have to be this way. In other words, we can suggest that Jesus' heart is broken at the brokenness of creation. And it's the same gut-level emotion we see in the other miracles. For often in the Gospels, we see Jesus having compassion on the crowds, this gut-level emotion that causes him to move. And from this deep passion, he reaches out his hands. He heals the sick. He restores sight to the blind. He cures the man with leprosy. This compassion, this deep, loving passion, comes from a creator who loves his creation, one who's grieved by suffering and brokenness. Well, the third mini lesson I want to point out has to do with Jesus waiting 2 days. You ever think about this? John tells us in verse 6 that when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And we know from other places in Scripture that Jesus could have healed Lazarus right from where he was. He could have spoken words, and Lazarus would have been healed immediately. He could have performed a miracle as soon as word arrived that Lazarus was sick, but instead he waited 2 days. Now, I don't know about you. I've always assumed that he waited 2 days because he was waiting for Lazarus to die so he could bring him back to life. Right? Makes sense? Have you ever done the math on that? Let's look at this. He waited 2 days, but when he arrives, how long had Lazarus been dead for? 4 days. Jesus wasn't waiting 2 days so that Lazarus would be dead. Jesus was waiting 2 days so that Lazarus would be dead for 4 days. Lazarus had already died when Jesus got word. He does not wait 2 days so Lazarus is dead by the time they get there. He waits 2 days so Lazarus will have been dead for 4 days by the time they get there. This is important. What's the significance of 4 days, you ask? I'm so glad you asked. Here's the common belief at the time. This is what the Jews believed, is that the soul kind of hovered around the tomb for 3 days after death, in hopes that that soul might somehow return to the body. And after 3 days, the soul went on. On the 4th day, they believed the soul finally departed. In other words, there was no hope. Or we might say Lazarus was beyond all hope. There was no chance they somehow made a mistake here. Lazarus is really dead. Jesus waits 2 days, so the situation moves from hopeless to beyond all hope. And once again, just as we saw in Ezekiel, we learn that God is able to breathe life into death, that he alone is able to loose the bonds of sin and suffering with a fresh start and new life. You see, for God, there is no such thing as beyond all hope. And this, my friends, is the word of the Lord today. Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene, you are not beyond all hope. Now, I know here on Time Change Sunday, when we're, you know, a little slim and we've been dealing with weather and sickness and other, we may look around and say, feels like we're beyond hope. There may be days when we feel insignificant or that we're continuing to grow old and die. But we remember that God has brought forth new life within us, our children and young adults. And God continues to do a new work and breathe hope and breathe life into a community of faith. 11 months ago, I shared in my annual pastor's report that we must begin to see ourselves as a church for future generations. Remember that? For future generations. And I love looking back and seeing God do those things. God begin to work in the directions that he has promised and to bring those changes about. And while we may at times feel like a valley of dry bones, perhaps because we have the energy of a valley of dry bones, when the Spirit of God breathes upon us, we receive new life. And as we continue to faithfully seek his face, to see what he would have us do, we find that we are a living, breathing army of God sent forth to proclaim his message to the world. And this brings me to my final point, which is this: that we, you and I, the church, we are called to be his ambassadors. We are the Ezekiels, if you will, called to proclaim the word of the Lord to the dry bones that we come into contact with each day. When we find someone who is merely existing, we have the power by the Holy Spirit to introduce them to the new and abundant life that they can find in Jesus. You and I, we get to be the prophets of hope. We get to be the Ezekiels, the ones who are called to live out the reality that in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as beyond all hope. The ones who speak forth life into death, hope into hopelessness, and joy into sadness. For even as we come from our own tombs of sin, death, and destruction, like Lazarus, you and I become a living testimony of what God can do with an obedient life. Indeed, may we ever and always adopt the words of Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.